This week, this is my family. You met my husband. These are our two sons, Yura and Pasha. They currently live in Ukrainian orphanages, and we are in the process of adopting them. They are very far away, and my struggle this week has been with fear. I want them to come home quickly. I want the adoption process to go fast. I want to control. You know, sometimes when we deal with things like fear, it comes out in weird ways. We try to control things. So I want to control the Ukrainian government and and the United States Embassy and the timetable that brings it all together. And you know, I really can't do that. I can only surrender to God and trust His timing and believe that very soon He's going to bring our family together. So that's been my very current struggle. But I do trust God, and I do believe that He's going to bring it all together. So tonight, I've titled this talk, Demigods. It falls under the umbrella that Andrea and I named, Is Your Church Relevant to Your Community? We decided that was kind of the theme that our two messages fit underneath, because after I'm finished sharing tonight, tomorrow, the next day, you'll kind of see how this does fit under that umbrella. But tonight's talk is called Demigods. It takes 45 minutes because I'm a manuscript speaker, so I know how long you're going to be sitting in those chairs, and I'm sorry because I know how it feels to be there. But I think you'll appreciate what God has for you and for me tonight. You might wonder about the title, What's a Demigod? According to Wikipedia, a demigod, meaning half god, was originally a Greek mythological figure whose one parent was God and the other was human. So demigods are human-god hybrids. If you're a gamer, a few years ago there was a popular game of the same name. I'm not a gamer, but I went to the demigods website and I got this explanation of the game. It says a god has fallen. This is lowercase g god. The all-father has vanished, creating an opening in the pantheon. To fill the void, demigods from across the mortal world must wage war against one another in a bid to ascend to true godhood. So I'd like to propose to you that since the origin of sin, the true heavenly Father has had competition for the place of supremacy in the hearts of some of his created beings. The day that Eve fell into temptation in the garden, she was informed by God's greatest enemy that if she ate the fruit, she would become like God. You can read it with me on the slide from Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Read with me. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That's the day humanity entered the great controversy between God and Satan. That's the day that we became pawns of the enemy of God in that war. That's the day that human beings began to immediately suffer the consequences of being separated from an all-knowing, all-loving Heavenly Father who only wanted to protect His children from the lies of the biggest liar who has ever lived. So the question is, are we trying to be demigods? Unfortunately for Eve and for the rest of us, she believed the lie. And rather than gaining unique capabilities and awe-inspiring powers that would allow her to ascend to God's throne, She rode an emotional high, and she enticed her good and godly husband to join her in the deadly decision to test God and see if he truly would follow through with his parental warning of the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And at that moment of sin, both Adam and Eve became desperately in need of a Savior. It took them a while to figure it out, though. First, they did what we so often tend to do when faced with the consequences of a poor decision. They hid. They just sort of buddied up in the woods together. Next, when confronted, they blamed somebody other than themselves, pointing fingers. They refused to take responsibility for their own actions, and denial entered human hearts very early in the game. Since they were dealing with God and not an earthly parent, spouse, or friend, they could not hide their sin for long. They had to come clean. They had to admit their guilt, and they did. Eventually, they took responsibility. They repented, but they also had to accept the life-altering consequences of being escorted from their beautiful garden home, knowing they would never be able to enter its guarded gates again this side of heaven. And that's Adam and Eve's story. The title of their book could have been The Day We Tried to Be God of Our Own Lives. Each of us has a similar story. We could all write chapters of the days we've taken control and tried to be the God of our own lives. And some of us tell our stories. Some of us tell only parts of our stories. And some of us, we live out our stories in silence. The silent one was me. For many years, I could not verbalize my reality, not even to those closest to me. And for the longest time, not even to myself. I couldn't believe my own story. So today I'm going to begin our time together by sharing with you a piece of my story. Why? Because I believe story is powerful for overcoming the destroyer of our souls and for encouraging one another in our walk with Jesus. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 says this. You can read it with me. And they overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. I'd like to pray before I begin. Father, you know and I know that I never planned to tell my story. But I wanted your plans in my life and not mine. And so tonight I thank you for the opportunity to tell my story again. I thank you for the people who are here tonight to hear it, God, because I have a feeling that some portion of this message can benefit each person sitting here or someone that they love. So we pray for the power of your Spirit to break down our barriers tonight and to touch those tender places inside of us that need to be reached by you. We want, God, to be relevant to the hurting people around us. And sometimes, in order to do that, we have to let you heal us first. So I thank you for this opportunity and for the power of your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. My story goes a little bit like this. When I was in college, I fell in love with the son of a Christian, well, not just a Christian, an Adventist Christian pastor. We dated exclusively for 3 years. I wanted to marry him, and he had other life dreams and never breathed a word that sounded anything remotely like a proposal. I felt frustrated as one by one my girlfriends got married and began their families. So I ended our relationship, and I promptly married the next person who actively pursued my heart and hand. Unfortunately, I didn't do my research, and Mr. Next Person brought a lot of skeletons into our shared closet. It wasn't long into our marriage before those skeletons began rattling around and really messing up the idealistic dreams of a happy Christian family that I had. I often share this message in churches, and in church, there are young people sitting there, and I say to them, young people, be very careful who you date, because the person that you casually go on a date with could eventually end up being the person you're married to, and a lot of heartache could be avoided. The very beginning, if we could just stick to our standards and follow God's principles in the first place and be picky about who we date. So I'd been raised in a fairly conservative Seventh-day Adventist home. For years, we never owned a television. We drank soy milk in the 70s before it was popular. I attended Adventist schools through college, and I was protected from many of the influences of the world. I knew little to nothing about drugs, except that they were bad. My new husband, on the other hand, was raised in a very different type of home. Unbeknownst to me, he had begun smoking at a tender age. He had a good working knowledge of alcoholic beverages, and he had used hard drugs in high school, if not before. When I met him, he seemed like a nice, quiet guy who was eager to please. He joined my church on profession of faith. He'd already been baptized into another denomination. And he sat on the pew next to me for most weeks over the next 14 years. I'm not sure exactly when he began using cocaine again. It took me a long time to figure out he had a drug problem. And by the time I put a name on what was making my husband act like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, we were in a financial, spiritual, and marital mess. The closet skeletons had taken over our lives. And in my hurry to 100% blame the man I married, I'll call him John. I call him John in my book. In my hurry to 100% blame John for every single problem we experienced, I began to play down my own issues. Since he was the one with the real addiction, I denied that my coping mechanisms were anything that needed to be addressed. It took me a long time to own the fact that I numbed my pain with control, with ice cream, with work, with creating the facade of a happy life because I was too proud to admit how bad things really were or to seek help for myself. You see, I wanted God and rehab and 12-step programs to fix my husband, and I didn't think I needed any fixing. And it was in the middle of that mess that I really found God. He'd been part of my life for my whole life, but I'd not known him fully and intimately until he became my husband and my provider and my sustainer, and my father, and my friend. I had not known the power of praying God's word until that word became my best weapon against the enemy who was destroying my husband and coming after me with a vengeance. You see, my little world that had been held up with toothpicks and facades came crashing down the first time I had to drive him to a live-in treatment facility for alcoholics and addicts. When I returned home to an empty house, overwhelming credit card debt, and just a week until the beginning of another school year, at our little church school where I taught first and second grade, I was overwhelmed with frustration, fear, embarrassment, shame, anger, and bitterness. My mother lived in another country at the time. The only arms I felt that I could fall into were my Heavenly Father's. Guess what? They were enough. He was enough. You see, God can handle our heartbreak. His chest was hard enough to beat upon with balled up fists. His heart was soft enough to love me through that hurt. And his arm was never too short to save. His big, godly ears never tired of hearing my cries. Isaiah 59, verse 1 is a promise that I claimed. You can read it with me, please. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Through those years, I lost much. I lost a business that we had started from scratch. I lost a home that I designed and put a tremendous amount of work into. I lost a child who was adopted into another family after the placement agency discovered John's drug use. I lost my support system of trusted friends when in vain we moved to another part of the state to give him a fresh start. And I ultimately lost my marriage when he chose to live a different type of life with a different wife. And those were the big losses, with many, many small losses sandwiched in between. But through the valley of the shadow of loss, I learned to communicate with God in personal and relevant ways that enabled me to feel loved and seen and heard by Him. And I grew some very deep roots with Jesus. Roots that have held me up through many storms, and roots that enabled me to find joy in the midst of the crazy that is life with an addicted person. I've had a few conversations with people out there, and I can smile at you because I know that you know what I'm talking about. I learned to trust that God had something better for my future than I ever could have imagined for myself. And what I've learned about God, and what has become the theme of my life and the theme of my ministry and the theme of my book, is that God redeems the dreams we thought were lost. Amen. So not long after I took John to rehab that first time, the mother of one of my students brought me a gift. It was a book entitled Praying God's Word by Beth Moore. Of any gift I've ever received, that has been one that keeps on giving. The subtitle to that book is Breaking Free from Spiritual Strongholds. As I told you earlier, I was under the impression that my husband was the one who had all the problems and I was simply the victim. But as I began to work my way through that book, chapters called Overcoming Pride, overcoming the insecurity of feeling unloved, overcoming rejection, overcoming unforgiveness, and overcoming depression, I realized that I had a lot of issues of my own, and I needed a Savior and some practical tools in my tool belt just as much as my drug-addicted husband did. And that, my friends, is the beginning of all recovery. First, admitting and accepting that we have a problem. In church talk, it's called surrender. Here's how it looks as outlined in the first three steps of AA. Step one, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol. We could put anything in place of alcohol, okay? Anything. That our lives had become unmanageable. Step two, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. And step three, we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God. As a result of having been married to a chemically dependent person, I've had the opportunity to attend a number of 12-step programs, such as Alcoholics or Narcotics Anonymous, and even some Christ-centered programs like Celebrate Recovery. Maybe you're familiar with some of these. There are many, as you can see from these examples, and you may be surprised to discover, as I was, that your addiction is listed. Maybe you didn't even realize you had one. You see, we all turn to something because we are broken, sinful people. We all need help. Some of us just don't realize it yet. And that's where I was most of my Christian life until my life began to unravel. And that's when I learned to look in the mirror and began to be real about myself. Because after he disappeared from my life, I would still be stuck with who? I'd still be stuck with me. I had nobody else to blame for my choices, for my responses to stress, and my patterns of behavior. And I had to do something with all of the anger that had built up inside of me over the years of disappointment and loss. So rather than continue trying to fix him, which was an unhealthy codependence addiction that I developed as a coping mechanism, I began to seek some help for me. And I discovered that the principles of the 12-step programs are biblical and effective for any sin pattern in any person. Raise your hand if you got my handout tonight when you walked in the door. Okay, I'm glad. If you did not, I'm sure there are enough somewhere so we can make sure that you get one. I have two handouts tonight. One is the 12 steps with the biblical principles that they're anchored on. And then at the back next to, on my booth back there, there's one that's a test to see if you're codependent. That's a word that I've used a few times, and maybe you don't know what it means, but it's kind of a self-evaluation. If you have those tendencies, feel free to pick that up on your way out. So I learned that in order to effectively find wholeness, we must accept the fact that those who wound us are they themselves wounded. And they are incapable of breaking their cycle of sin unless they take the first steps of surrender. So once we accept the fact that hurt people, and that we may very well be the person in someone else's life who has been the wounder rather than the woundee, we can then move forward to those next steps in recovery. But some Holy Spirit-inspired introspection is a necessary first step for all of us. Because according to the Bible, all have sinned, right? And come short of the glory of God. So when I first began this process of introspection, I realized that I had actually been interfering with what God was trying to do in John's life. I was acting as a demigod with my codependent behavior. And I had actually prolonged the agony for all of us by continually rescuing John from himself. I was hurt, and I was prideful, and I was hurting both him and myself with my addiction to rescuing him, which in recovery talk is a symptom of codependency. So we can ask this question: is codependency a sin? We have this codependent triangle. There's a victim, victimized by broken promises, by social, emotional, and financial problems, okay? But that same victim then becomes the rescuer. And we rescue, and we try to fix, and we try to bail the person out, and we caretake our addicted partner, or our parent, or our child, or our friend. And then that same person becomes the persecutor. We lay on the guilt thick, super, super thick. We punish them. We try to control them. So it's this cycle that we fall into as the person who lives or loves the addicted person. Am I part of the problem? Dr. Henry Cloud puts it like this: we were designed by God to be responsible for our own lives, choices, gifts, and talents. A codependent person gets in the way of this normal process. When you take on responsibility for another person's life and don't say no when you should, this hurts, you guys. Be ready for your toes to just ache after this. You are actually interfering with God's created order. If you are rescuing someone from the consequences of their own choices, you are contributing to their irresponsibility. You are a part of the problem and need as much help as the person who isn't living responsibly. This behavior causes pain and can ruin lives. Yeah. So we have all been sinned against. This is from Dr. Larry Crabb's book, Inside Out. He says, we all sin. You have failed to love me as you should, and I have failed to love you. Your failure to love me is painful. Sometimes it's profoundly disappointing. But the Lord's love for me is perfect. And although his love does not remove the sting of your failure, it gives me all I need to stand as a whole person, capable of loving you regardless of the threat of your further failure. It's a whole different mindset. It's a whole different response. What heals broken people is God's love through his people and his Spirit. Learning to trust, to extend our heart, to take ownership over our resistance to love is all part of God's recovery program. The goal of spiritual and emotional growth is not becoming perfect. The goal is a deepening awareness of ourselves, our weaknesses, our sins, and our needs, and an increasingly clearer understanding of how much we need a Savior. The problem is that most of us, especially those of us who, like me, grew up in church or who have been coming and going week after week saying, hello, how are you? I'm fine. We may not actually be fine. But we're so used to painting a picture of fine for everyone around us that we even begin to believe it ourselves. We have become little demigods in pews, desperately trying to control our own lives. And we may need to ask God to reveal something to us so that we can become human again. The next several steps come from Celebrate Recovery, and what they say about denial is that it's a false system of beliefs that keep us from facing reality. Jeremiah 6:14 says this, you can read it with me. You can't heal a wound by saying it's not there. See, denial says, let's not look inside. And God says, let's open it up. Let's see what's festering there underneath that scabby facade. So denial is an acronym. The D stands for disables our feelings. By repressing our feelings, we freeze our emotions. Understanding and feeling our feelings is freedom. 2 Peter 2:19 says they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of destructive habits. For a man is a slave of anything that has conquered him. So do we want to be Seventh-day Adventist Christians who promise others freedom while we are still enslaved? Don't we want to be free so that we can share with others what Christ has done for us? The E in denial stands for energy lost. A side effect of our denial is anxiety. Anxiety causes us to waste precious energy running from our past and worrying about or dreading our future. I think I've dealt a little bit with this week too. It's only in the present, in today, where positive change can occur. Psalm 146, 7 and 8. Read the scriptures with me. He frees the prisoners. He lifts the burdens from those bent down beneath their loads. The N in denial stands for negates growth. In recovery, they say we are as sick as our secrets. We cannot grow in recovery until we're ready to step out of our denial into the truth. Read Psalm 107, 13 and 14 with me, please. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he rescued them. He led them from their darkness and shadow of death and snapped their chains. You can say amen, because that's a promise, right? The I stands for isolates us from God. God's light shines on the truth, and our denial keeps us in the dark. 1 John 1, 5-7 says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Continue reading with me if we claim. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. A, alienates us from our relationships. We have got to deal with that toxic cesspool inside of us. Denial keeps us from getting close to people. We're afraid of what they might see in our cesspools. Or, what's in there is so scary, they just stay away of their own accord. Denial tells us we're getting away with something. We think nobody knows, but they do. What's the answer? It's found in Ephesians 4:25. Read it with me. Stop lying to each other. Tell the truth, for we are parts of each other, and when we lie to each other, we are hurting ourselves. The L lengthens the pain. You see, we have the false belief that denial protects us from our pain, but in reality, denial allows our pain to fester and grow and turn into something else ugly called shame and guilt. But God promises in Jeremiah 30, verse 17, read with me, I will give you back your health again and heal your wounds. So I want to invite you tonight to accept the very first principle of recovery. Step out of denial. Step into your higher power, Jesus Christ's unconditional love and grace. We have got to know we have a problem so we can go to the problem solver. And if you're struggling with something right now, tonight, you're in a beautiful place because you're in a place of starting, a beginning. So we have to Deal with the past in order to take hold of the future. John Eldridge, in his book Love and War, says you will have to fight for healing and breakthrough. This does not just show up in the mail. This fight is called recovery. Recovery means taking back what we lost in the fall. Recovery describes the sanctification process, the spiritual growth process, the task of reclaiming the image of God in ourselves and allowing Him to make us like Him. Sanctification is not about becoming demigods. It's about giving up, trying to be the God of our own lives and allowing God to be God in our lives. It's beholding Him and allowing Him to change us from the inside to the outside so that our faces can shine like the young woman that Pastor Morris talked about, and that people will notice that there's something different about us. We have something that they want, and they might actually stop us and ask, "What you got? I need some of that." We're all in need of recovery. So I want to invite you, bring your history to God, whether it happened 2 days ago or 20 years ago, bring it to Him. Allow His light and His grace to transform it, to bring His truth to bear on it and experience the reconciliation of your entire life. We are restored or recovered, not because of a program, not because of 12 steps, but because of a deep daily dependence upon Jesus Christ. When I first discovered my former spouse's double life and all that it entailed, I was furious. When he finally realized that he needed help and decided to go to drug rehab, I knew that I had to choose to forgive him if there was any hope for my own healing and my ability to live life according to the Spirit. Now, forgiving like that was not a simple thing for me. I come from a very long line of grudge holders. Do you know about those? Generations of them in our family, okay? It's a generational stronghold in my family. And I battled bitterness toward him on a daily basis. But God's word is very clear about the consequences of grudge holding. If we have not confessed sins of the past or forgiven others for sinning against us, then these sins rule us and the devil has a stronghold in our lives. Psalm 66:18, read it with me. If I had not confessed the sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. You see, my sin affects God's hearing. Now, earlier we read the first part of this scripture. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. There is a word, B-U-T, that comes next. But, this is the ouch part. Read it with me. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Matthew 6:14 says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Read the second part, verse 15, with me. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You see, forgiveness is a decision. A person chooses with his or her own free will to extend forgiveness to another, and God gives the power to follow through. When my husband is leading in a creation health seminar and somebody is stuck in this place of unforgiveness or bitterness, and they get referred to the recovery group, Sometimes it can take a while to unstick them from that place. God peels those layers and breaks those generational strongholds, sometimes in this slow, painful process that really requires loving, prayerful support of a community of safe people to unpeel and kind of work through these things. We have scientific evidence that unforgiveness and bitterness manifests itself in physical disease. There are spiritual roots to many of these diseases that we're dealing with. So again, can you see how the health and the creation health and the recovery go so well together? It's hand in glove. It's two different angles of the same ministry. I knew back then that I wanted to follow the Bible's teaching on confession and forgiveness, but I just didn't know how to do it because I had all these feelings. I once paid a psychotherapist $80 for him to tell me that I was angry. And I was so angry after he told me that I was angry that I am certain I laid some rubber in his parking lot as I left the place, and I never went back there again. Who would not be angry if they walked in my shoes? Okay, but I also knew I knew I was angry. I also knew I wanted to be spirit-filled, and I wanted to be Christ-like, and I longed for my prayers to be heard as I begged God to save John's life. So I set out on a journey toward healing and toward having a clean line of communication between me and my Heavenly Father. And that journey included working the 12 steps in a recovery program and taking responsibility for my part in my own recovery. And it's a journey I'm still on. But God promises to finish the good work that He began in me. He promises to do the same for you. So we just must allow Him to do it, and we must cooperate with Him. And sometimes we have to be proactive about finding those places where we can heal. We cannot afford to try to be demigods of our own lives. For the last part of our talk tonight, I just want to talk with you about addiction. I'd like to share with you some of what I've learned in my recovery journey, and to reiterate that addiction is something we all suffer from, whether we realize it or not, because sin is addiction. And we're all sinning in one arena or another. So work through the following slides with me, and I'd like to give credit to Dr. Jerry E. McKeon for his work, and I am sharing these with his permission. There are three definitions of addiction there, and I just want to talk about the counseling definition. Addiction is a compulsive behavior developed to serve as a distraction from deep inner pain. You see, all the things that we look at in church and kind of call bad, they're just symptoms of something else that's way down under here. And we can get a person to stop doing X and stop doing Y and stop doing Z so we can baptize them and they can come up. But guess what? The root's still here sometimes. And so we're dealing with people in our church, people who are leaders, people who hold positions, people who are pastors, who've never dealt with the root. And so the XYZ that was so bad that they had to get rid of before they could be baptized now comes, turns into A, B, and C, which are those more socially acceptable the ones that we don't think are so bad. But this is the list. I think Andre mentioned it. Oh, maybe my clicker died. There's a list of substances, attitudes, and behaviors that commonly become addictions. And I don't know if you can manually control from back there. Go to the next slide or not. I'm challenged in this area, but I'm happy to hand it to anyone who wants to take it. So I'm going to name these for you audio learners. Work, perfectionism, control, sex, intellectualization, relationships, drugs, both illegal and legal, including nicotine and caffeine, misery, it's called negaholism, gossip, alcohol. We can be addicted to rescuing other people. Religious activity can become an addiction. Food, gambling, criticism, rage, adrenaline, media devices, cell phones. I remember sitting in church week after week, year after year, feeling so alone in the knowledge that the person sitting next to me was addicted to an illicit drug and our lives were falling apart. You see, church was not a place where we could air our dirty laundry. It wasn't a place where we felt we could tell anyone what was really going on in our lives. We consistently attended. We said, hello, happy Sabbath, how are you? I'm fine, see you next week. We listened to sermon after sermon, and we sandwiched between those sermons was a lot of heartache and the painful reality that our church was not relevant to the hell we were living. Yet we kept going. And I just wonder if there's anybody sitting out here tonight who feels that way. I'm sorry if you do. I want to apologize to you on behalf of your church. Because we, as the body of Christ, we failed you somehow. If week after week you're looking into eyes that are not loving you, not accepting you, not hearing the cry of your heart and the pain that you carry to church with you every week in the doors and out the doors, and you serve with a shiny smile, and something is breaking your heart and there's no time or space for you to talk about it, I'm sorry. I know how lonely a place that can be. But if it makes you feel any better at all, you're not alone. We're all sinners sitting right here next to you. We all have hurts, habits, and hang-ups that can easily turn into addictions. We all have somebody that we can name tonight who we love, who is struggling with a life and soul-destroying addiction. We're all Humpty Dumpty. Some of us are just a little bit better at hiding our cracks than others. But sin is the broken, wounded condition we find ourselves in as a result of mankind's separation from God. And sin characterizes itself in three ways, and I've talked about one of them already, the generational issues. The second way is somebody's hurtful actions toward us. And the third way is our own actions, behaviors, and choices. You see, sometimes in church, the way that we play demigods is to categorize sin, to sanctify some sins and to condemn others, to look around and justify or make light of our own sin because someone else's seems a little bit or a whole lot worse. Or the other way around, we stuff our sin, we hide our addiction because everybody else appears to have their act together and we're ashamed to be real enough to take off our mask. Either way, we're playing God of our own lives and we're denying God the power to make us victorious over every sin, over every stain, over every evil device through the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. God longs to deliver us from the bondage of sin. Luke chapter 1, verses 68 and 74 and 75 says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives." Romans 8:15 says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father." You see, God is holy and he is righteous. His holiness sets the standard for us. Righteousness is the result of a relationship that fulfills that standard. So those two words, holiness and righteousness, mark two aspects of one condition. The holiness has to do with character, and the righteousness has to do with the conduct. So how do we, as a body, as God's church, how do we serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness, and how do we encourage other people to do the same? Dr. Larry Crabb has a premise. He's a Christian psychologist who's he was in practice for many, many years. And he says that he actually wouldn't have had a job if God's church did what we needed to be doing. He says that true lasting healing takes place within the context of community. So if you or somebody that you love is suffering from an overwhelming addiction, hurt, habit, or hang up, you need a safe place to share that hurt, a safe place to be real, and a safe place to let Jesus restore your life. I believe that a Christ-centered, Bible-based 12-step recovery program may be just the answer you and your church have been searching for. It will outline the steps to freedom one by one. It provides an atmosphere of transparency and authenticity where shame and where secrecy cannot breed, but where deep healing and where spiritual growth can take place. But when I suggest the need for ongoing support for addiction recovery to some Seventh-day Adventists, I often receive like this blank look and a general ignorance regarding that need within our churches for such programs. For some reason, we often act as if we're immune to addiction. And just because we may not have a traditional addict under our noses, although many of us do, we need it. So I sincerely hope that we as believers can stretch the borders of our limited definitions of addiction, and that we can begin addressing the issues that are preventing us from wholeness, from holiness, and relevance to those outside the church who are drowning, absolutely drowning in a sea of addiction. We need to become familiar with the tools of freedom ourselves, so that we can hand those tools with confidence to others who so desperately need them. Our lives need to reflect the character of Christ so that others will be drawn to the freedom that only he can provide. Unless we're aware of our own un-Christ-like ruts that our lives often operate from, we cannot get out of those ruts onto the higher ground that enables us to look and see the needs of other people, because we're stuck down here. We can't see what's going on around us and where we can be relevant to make a difference. So I have a dream, and this is my desire. This is why I'm considering quitting my day job teaching second graders and just making it a mission and a ministry to go from church to church to church and share this message. Because my dream is for every Seventh-day Adventist church to become a safe place for people to land when their life choices have created chaos in their souls. We as Christians, as Seventh-day Adventists, need to learn how to be safe and confidential people who can share without shame, who can listen without judgment. Amen. Go visit an AA or an NA or an SA group to find out how that's done. Because as a third generation Seventh-day Adventist, I haven't seen a lot of that going on in our churches. I've seen a lot of people get hurt. I've seen a lot of gossip. I've seen a lot of ugliness happen in my church. And I've seen people walk out the doors and never want to come back. I'm going to my 30th high school reunion at Highland View Academy in 2018. Most of my class are no longer in the church. They don't even have a toe in this church. And most of them are addicted to something. And we've had people die from overdoses. It hurts me. It hurts my heart. I want my church to have the opportunity to reach those lives inside our church and then to reach those lives outside our church. And a Christ-centered recovery group is different than the traditional 12-step AA groups, because we focus on the power of God and the power of Scripture to transform lives. That wasn't in my notes. I just challenge you to let God heal you from the inside out so that you can become a safe person for God to use to support others on their journey to recovery. God's wounded church needs this so much. God longs to heal us. He wants to restore us and grow us up into a healthy body. I want to ask you tonight to just take that first step, whatever it is, in your own life. I'm going to pray for the Holy Spirit to just reveal that thing to you. If it's bitterness, if it's resentment, it's unforgiveness, if it's something that you do when nobody's looking to just help yourself get through a day or a night, you know what it is. Nobody else has to know. God knows what it is. Whether it's cocaine, or Coca-Cola, or control. If we're depending on it to numb our way through life and we can't seem to give it up, even if it's not good for us, we need help. We got to stop playing demigods and allow God to be God. So there's a song everybody knows. Maybe not everybody, most people. The third verse says, all to Jesus I surrender. Make me, Savior, wholly thine, not partially, not a little bit, not mostly thine, wholly thine. Let me feel the Holy Spirit, truly know that thou art mine. And that's my prayer tonight. I'd like to invite you to sing that song. I think it's number 11. All to Jesus I surrender. Just want to focus on the all. And that all might be something that's way down deep. But I want to encourage you to bring it up to the surface. Give it to Jesus tonight. And if you feel like you would like to have prayer afterward, just you. I'm happy to stand down and pray with individuals. My husband can stand and pray with individuals. There's somebody else. We'll just stand down here, and then you can just come one behind the other, and we'd be happy to pray with you after I have the closing prayer. If you want to stand up and just sing this song, and if the Lord moves you to take a step to the front, sometimes we got to move our feet and move forward. You can do that.